Soldiers are never under as much stress as when their commanders signal a full alert. When a ship's commander gives the order for battle stations, every seaman knows where his assignment is and readies himself for imminent combat. When I was a boy, my father was in the United States Army. And when we all lived on the Army base at Landstuhl, West Germany, beginning just 14 years almost to the day after VE Day, my family and I got used to the language of alert status. Periodically, my father would talk about that they were going to be on an alert, which was a practice situation, and they were going to practice their mobilization methods and so on. But one such event that was not a drill happened exactly 50 years ago yesterday. When the telephone in our apartment rang, and it was for my dad, and he listened to the message from the person on the other end of the line, and after he had finished, he dressed quickly in his uniform and gathered his other gear and left our apartment for his unit's main building, which was in another part of the base. He said only that a red alert had been ordered, indicating the highest level of readiness. There was concern that some sort of an attack was imminent. The cause of the alert was that the communist government of East Germany had suddenly built a wall for the center of Berlin, separating the western sectors of that city that were under the control of the western powers from the eastern sector that was under the control ultimately of the Soviet Union. Now, the announced purpose for the building of the wall was to keep the West Berliners from encroaching on the people and the territory of the East. That is, they were saying people are, they're buildings that are over the line, over the boundary, and in this way extending the West into the East. That was one of the reasons they gave. But the people in the free world knew what the real reason was. Because for a long time, East Berliners and East Germans had been voting with their feet by finding ways to get across the border to the West. There had been a considerable loss of the most productive and best educated people of the East German society, and the communist government vowed to put an end to it. The purpose of the wall was to keep the East Berliners from going to the West. And over the years that followed, many who tried to get over the wall ended up losing their lives. Nothing else up to that point had so riveted the attention of the world on the reality of the Cold War as that wall running through Berlin. To us, living as we were in West Germany, near the French border, East Germany and Berlin seemed to us like the moon. But actually, it was not that far away. Aircraft from East Germany could reach our area in less than an hour. And the regular thundering of the fighter jets from nearby Ramstein Air Force Base served as a constant reminder that military conflict was always judged to be a distinct possibility. Now, gradually, as time passed, and the communists worked to extend their wall, not only across Berlin, but across the whole border between East and West Germany, the situation began to settle down. The tension eased somewhat. But late in the following year, the Cuban Missile Crisis revived the anxiety, and again, my father and his fellow soldiers went on top alert status, even leaving the base, ready for the outbreak of hostilities. The key aspect of an alert is the heightened sense of awareness and the readiness to use all the weapons at the disposal of the soldiers. So vehicles have their fuel tanks filled. Soldiers make sure their weapons are loaded and ready to be fired, and their body protection is ready to be used. Pieces of artillery are prepared to be moved into the place of battle. The soldiers are watching intently for any indication that they must fight. Now, there are always times, and there were in those days, when the soldiers received the order eventually to stand down. But in the words of our text that we have taken today, the inspired apostle envisions an ongoing alert status for Christ's soldiers from which there will never be an order to stand down. There is always something, he said, of which they would have to be aware. They could never let down their guard because their enemy would not fight according to any established rules. He would package his error in the guise of reasonable truth and would seem to be kind. And he would seek to make those who are wicked at heart appear as the nicest possible individuals. Peter was saying that the responsibility of knowing the truth about Christ and about the future lay in the willingness to be on guard at all times against the deceptions of the devil. As he came to the end of his second epistle, and indeed of all of his words inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was sounding the alarm bells again. He was urging Christ's soldiers to their battle stations. In our text, he was urging on all his readers, including us, wariness in warfare. Wariness in warfare. As we have observed on numerous occasions during our studies in this epistle, Peter was addressing people who faced a bewildering array of challenges to maintaining their Christian testimony. The world in which they lived was extremely hostile to any genuine virtue. Now, the Romans were fond of speaking and writing about the concepts of virtue. In fact, you can take up some of their writings today, and you can read about virtue. But generally, they were speaking about virtue in a public arena, in a public manner. But the reality was, however virtuous some of the people were on the outside, the society was rotten at its core, and moral degradation was the order of the day. It wasn't something that was remarkable. It was something that was commonplace. Not only did the imperial government grant to its citizens, they did not grant to its citizens in the liberty of their consciences in the area of religion, but it persecuted those who tended to divert from the state religion, which was worshiping the emperor. The emperor didn't care who you worshiped, as long as you worshiped him above all. That was part of the challenge. At the same time, there were heretics, as we have seen, apostates, both outside and inside the church, false teachers who sought to draw the followers of Christ away from the truth of the gospel. So Peter was saying that they had to be on their guard at all times. And he is saying the same thing to us today. The Holy Spirit has preserved this word for us today. Peter was warning those who had only an outward attachment to the church. They were associated with the church in some outward way, that they needed to be sure they were really in Christ. He was warning those who were hiding behind the spirituality of other believers that the war was coming to everyone who professed faith in the Savior, that there was coming a time of great battle. In this text today, there are three aspects that we must grasp. Number one, the preciousness of intelligence. Now, when I use the word intelligence here, I do not mean the ability to learn. I'm talking about what is learned. In a military context, intelligence is always extremely important, or intel, as they like to shorten it. It's extremely important. It's amazing how many times throughout history errors in communicating intelligence have led to disaster. The message that Pearl Harbor was about to be attacked arrived at the War Department in Washington about 1 hour after the attack had begun. It was a little bit late. How much more precious would that intelligence have been if it had been known in time that appropriate measures could be taken? So as he had here throughout the epistle, Peter was reminding his readers of the things that they already knew. Ye, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. So he was not setting before them something novel. He had not written to them anything that was in any way different from what he had preached to them and to others throughout his ministry. This was nothing new. Here were things they already knew. In the immediate context of chapter 3, these things have to do with the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The judgment of the world, the fiery judgment of the world. The coming of new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's the immediate context. So Peter was saying to them, you already know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know and that you haven't heard the apostles already preach. But in the context of the whole epistle, Peter was harking back to the first chapter. Go back to chapter 1 and to verse 12, where he said, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. He was saying, you already know these things, but even though you already know them, I'm going to remind you of them again and again. And what were the things of which he was speaking? He was speaking of the things that concern the doctrine of salvation. The things that concern the sovereign purposes of God toward His people in Jesus Christ, and the things that concern the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Peter was saying that there is a great blessing given to them in what they have been brought to know, in the intelligence that has come to them. You notice in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, Peter wrote, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here, he said, was real education. Here was the intelligence report. They had come to know things of which previously they had been ignorant. We read in Isaiah 29 earlier in the service that there was a situation in which God's word would be proclaimed to the people, but they would not have the wit to know it. Here Peter was saying that these people had heard the word and they had come to know the truth. And how did that happen? How did they come to that knowledge? How did they gain that intelligence? Through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in regenerating their souls. I don't think we can get away from the impact of the Spirit's work in the heart. That is the only way in which you came to see the truth. It's the only way in which you recognized the truth of the gospel and were enabled to receive Christ as He is offered in the gospel. This is the power of regeneration. It is the opening of the heart. Like the opening of Lydia's heart in Acts 16. It's the opening of the heart so that those who previously had been in darkness and had been following the way of this world could come to see that the way of Christ was indeed the only way in which they could have their sins forgiven. The only way in which they could be assured of acceptance with God. So we saw that in verses 3 and 4. This was the only way. And they came to see it. So what is Peter saying? In the Scriptures. And as we saw in our last message, he drew a special attention to the Scriptures, not only of the Old Testament as he had already done in this epistle, but to the New Testament, to the epistles of Paul, as well as to his own epistles, saying that these are Scripture. In the Scriptures, we find the greatest, most profound intelligence report we could ever hope to read. No mistakes in it. One of the difficulties that military commanders always have is they have to decide sometimes what intelligence is valid and what isn't. And the lives of many can be resting on their decision. But in the Bible, we find everything accurate. What do we learn in the Bible? We learn about our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, and how He has come into the world and has triumphed over all His enemies and all our enemies. We learn that He has already obtained the victory. We gain the knowledge
in the Bible of how the world got here.
Here was something that Peter had been dealing with in the epistle. Those false teachers who would say, where is the promise of His coming? We learn how the world got here. And we learn in the Bible what the world's destiny will be.
And to learn these things, to know these things, gives you a remarkable perspective.
I was speaking about that the last time we were dealing with a text from the Messiah. The perspective you gain by what you find in the Bible. You don't take what you find in the Bible and say, well, that's nice, let me set it over here in the box, and then let me go and read the news of the day and be plunged into despair and frustration. No, we read what is in the Bible, and then we know that what we find going on in the world around us is never going to upset or prevent the purposes of God from coming to pass.
We learn the destiny of the world.
Now, I don't know about you, but it does encourage me when I hear a lot of the nonsense that comes forth from leaders of countries today, including leaders of our own country. It does encourage me that they're not going to have the last word. You go back 60 years in time. You can read about those who are making public pronouncements then. And you know one of the things about that is? They're all dead. And a lot of what some of them said has been totally discredited. So why do we need to be so troubled about what's going on now when we know that there will come a day when all of this folly will be obliterated? Peter was saying in the Bible, we know what the world's destiny will be. So he was saying to his readers and to us, here are things you already know. So rejoice in them. Treat them as being precious. For the more you regard them in that light, the more prepared you will be for the actions that you must take in the light of those things that you already know. And that brings me to the second part of the text, the second aspect of the text, the prudence of cautiousness. The prudence of cautiousness. And there's that word in the text, beware. Beware. Now we're used to seeing that word posted on signs, not always in an actual word. But if you go to the Grand Canyon and you walk along the rim trail, what do you see every now and then? You see a sign with a picture of a person on it, or a drawing of a person on it, falling off the edge. The rocks crumbling away. What's the message? Beware. Beware. This is a military term that is translated beware. It stresses preparedness. It stresses the need for careful observation of all that is happening. So what was Peter saying? Don't believe everything that comes along. Don't believe everything you read in the press. Don't believe everything you hear in the media. Now, strange as it is to consider this, they didn't have the internet in Peter's day. But don't believe for an instant that there weren't ways of getting information around. People had ways of finding out what was happening. He was saying to them, don't believe what so-and-so says next door. Especially, he was saying, don't believe what someone says in the church who is suggesting a different way of looking at the gospel. He was saying they would have to evaluate the words of heretics and the words of apostates in the light of what they already knew. That is the approach to take. You don't take a new thing that comes along and say, wow, this is very interesting, very attractive. Let me think about that. No, you go back to what you already know. And then you can determine where this new thing departs from what you already know. So he was warning them especially to be on guard against, as he put it here, the error of the wicked. Now, this is an interesting expression. The word error is a word that speaks of straying. And that's interesting because it doesn't address a complete turning away from something. It's just a divergence. Now, when you're going along on a journey and you believe that you know the way you're supposed to go, you're going along, and you come to a place where there is a divergence of the road, and you think that you're supposed to take the road to the right. And you take that road, and initially, you're not that far from the other road. But the farther you go, the farther you get from that other road. So Peter was using a word here that emphasizes the innocuous nature of departures from the truth. It's just straying. It's just a slight divergence, it seems. But eventually, you are far away from the right road. And the thing is, this straying is brought about, and this is the expression, the error of the wicked, by the seduction of those who have an interest in the moral destruction of Christ's people. And Peter has made that a theme in this epistle. He's warning them that false teachers are about the moral destruction of Christ's people. And he was saying here, be on your guard against this kind of error. Now, we ought to remember that when Peter was telling them to beware, he could hear in his own mind the words of Christ that he had heard with his own ears. Let's turn back to hear those words again ourselves in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Now Peter could hear in his mind those words that he had heard with his own ears, that there were going to come those who would seek to divert the people of God from the right way. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, against their false doctrine that an external righteousness, in the case of the Pharisees, was all they needed, or in the case of the Sadducees, that they didn't need to pay any attention to the words of God. He urged them elsewhere to be on the watch for those who would wear the clothing of sheep. but who were actually wolves, intent on destroying the flock. So, Peter was saying, let the people of God always be on their guard. That means they should be cautious when some new idea comes along. Peter was saying, Christ has proclaimed the truth. So let us always have our senses tuned to that which is a departure from the truth. In the bulletin today, I included a little item about the recent death of John Stott. Died at the age of 90 a couple weeks ago. And the world's media has had a field day talking about how wonderful a person he was. That how much his views had become softened and gentlemanly over time. I want to remind you that it was John Stott who gave impetus to the movement in evangelicalism to deny the reality of a literal hell. And this, no doubt, was one of the things that appealed about him to the world's media and press. I was reading a number of reactions to his death. And I was reading one in particular, I can't quote it exactly, but the gist of it was, a man was saying, well, I've read what the New York Times had to say. They had a big editorial about John Stott. And he had read what Time magazine and some others had to say about this man, how he had finally gone into heaven and got his reward. And this writer said, well, I can only hope that is the case. But forgive me for asking how it is possible for one who denied the plain teachings of Jesus Christ to be accepted into his presence in heaven. And I think that that is a very proper question. What he was saying was a reflection of what Peter was saying in our text. He was on guard. He wasn't just going to accept an idea because John Stott said it was so. He was going to look at what was in the Bible, what Jesus Christ said in the Bible. And I made the observation to someone last weekend while we were away that whatever has been written about Stott is going to be multiplied by 100 or 1,000 times. When Billy Graham dies, the same thing will be assumed about him. And yet he too has challenged the reality of hell. So here's Peter's warning. It doesn't matter who it is that comes along and says, oh, we have a new idea. I'm reminded that John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very famous falling out with each other because Lloyd-Jones would not accept compromises with apostasy in the name of evangelism. So Stott, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was coming toward the end of his life, Stott would say to Lloyd-Jones, well, it would be wonderful if we could reconcile and reestablish our friendship, which had been in existence for some years. But Lloyd-Jones said, that which ruptured our friendship was not a matter of personal opinion. It was on the point of the gospel, on the truth. And what Lloyd-Jones was saying was, I'm standing with the words of Christ. This is the prudence of cautiousness. And one final thought in our text this morning, and that is the protection of perseverance. At the end of verse 17, Paul is warning them of the danger of falling from their own steadfastness. He wasn't saying it was possible for them to lose their salvation. What he was saying was that they needed to continue on. That they had been steadfast and they needed to continue on. Jesus said that such would be the force of the deception that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. It's not possible. Because those who are God's people are going to persevere in the truth. They're going to be stubborn. Oh, I love it when God's people are accused of being stubborn. They need to be stubborn. We live in a world that is hostile, just as the people in the first century faced. Peter was saying, continue on in your steadfastness. Keep going in the way of truth. Keep on and keep on and keep on. And never come to the place where you say, well, we can relax now. We've come far enough. Whatever it would cost them, and it would cost some of these people dearly to go on. Easy for us to sit here and say, yes, we'll be faithful to Christ. But it's quite another thing when you're before a magistrate and he's saying, if you will acknowledge the emperor and worship the emperor, then you will be released. But if not, you will be taken into the Colosseum to face the lions or the gladiators. Whatever it would cost them. We are fighting in the warfare of which the apostles have spoken. What was it that Paul urged the Corinthians to do? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very famous words that close this chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now listen, the Corinthians were no strangers to the temptations of false doctrine. The first epistle to the church at Corinth is all about that. This whole chapter was written because there were some in Corinth who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. So here at the end of it, what does Paul come to say? Look, you Corinthians, you continue. You be steadfast. You be unmovable. It is the mark of grace. It is the evidence of regeneration that believers keep on in the way of the faith in Christ until the end, until they are called to be with Him in death, or until the day when He appears. They are following the Master, and so they are always on their guard. They're in the army. They're on alert. For all around them swirls the devices of the devil. Oh, that we would have this word applied to our hearts today. We are in the way of Christ. And I like to come back to that thought. As we're in the way of Christ, let us not be dismayed when there are defections from that way, because there are, and there will be. And you will see even more, I believe, as the day of Christ's coming approaches. There were defections in Peter's day. Paul spoke of defections among those he knew and with whom he had labored. So we are not to be dismayed by that. We are to keep on going in the way of Christ. The protection of perseverance. You persevere in the way. And that is the appointed way that God has given for protecting our souls in the midst of the warfare. Press on. That's Peter's message. Be wary, but be on the march. For we are going to be with the victor. May God bless His word to you today. If you do not know the Lord, may God speak to you today and bring you to faith in the only Savior.